Okay. All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your blessings. And we know that you daily give us many blessings. And we thank you, Lord, for the Christian way of life that we can walk by faith and not by sight. We can live according to the precepts and principles of your word. Help us as believers in Jesus Christ to continue to take in your word on a day-by-day basis. Pray that we might learn what we need to learn this morning by the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to be dealing with the ministry here of Stephen. And as we know, Stephen enters into the scene of the scriptures in Acts chapter 6 when there was a need among the Hellenist widows for financial help, and deacons were assigned charge over this situation. And one of the seven deacons that was chosen, actually the first mentioned in the list, is a man named Stephen. He is found for the first time in Scripture in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Here, Stephen not only ministered to the widows, but he also acted as an evangelist. This was also true with Philip. Philip ministered as a deacon and an evangelist. So they weren't limited just to one area. They ministered in other areas. And so we have two well-qualified men, not only to minister to the widows, but Stephen also performed signs and wonders and preached the gospel. Here, though, in this section, beginning with verse 8 down through the end of the chapter, Stephen is accused in this section of blasphemy. And then he will defend himself before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. And we know eventually at the end of the chapter, Stephen ends up as the church's first martyr. Let's begin here with verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Then they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Here we have the description of Stephen and his spiritual life. He is described in verse 8 as full of faith and power. Stephen believed the scriptures and was a man who lived by faith. And this is clearly demonstrated by the fact that eventually when he will be martyred, he is looking up to heaven and he is focused upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Stephen was occupied with the person of Christ as he walked by faith and not by sight. And this is one of the qualifications originally for deacons. There were spiritual qualifications. And one of the qualifications mentioned in verse 3 is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And so he was full of faith, and since he was filled with the Spirit, that resulted in spiritual power. Notice, he's full of faith and power. And power is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit called the filling, ministry of the Holy Spirit. And even today, believers can manifest spiritual power in their life as they are controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is where the spiritual life is lived. The spiritual life is lived by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled, there's several results that happen. We have confidence in communicating the Word of God as the early disciples did. We manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We have an effective prayer life. And so there's great benefits to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is not lived in self-dependence. It's lived by dependence upon another. And as we depend upon the Holy Spirit, upon the power of God, we can execute the spiritual life. And that's what Stephen did. He was dependent upon divine power and the divine enablement. Otherwise, facing and staring down the Sanhedrin council and her accusations and staring down imminent death, he could not do what he did. It's not natural. What Stephen did, as we'll find out in chapter 7, was supernatural. He had supernatural courage and boldness in the face of satanic and demonic opposition. And these men that were of the Sanhedrin were definitely controlled by Satan and their false accusations and how they mistreated Stephen, a man who had integrity. And he was full of faith and power. Another result of that is he did many, at this time, great signs and wonders. And we have to keep in mind this is during the historical era of the early apostolic church, when the message was validated by miracles. The gospel message was validated by miracles. That phase in church history faded away and ended by the time the book of Revelation was written. And so since the canon is closed, we don't need the gospel to be validated by supernatural signs and wonders today. That is not how God validates his message today. But in the early church with a Jewish audience, the Jews, keep in mind, seek a sign. And so in order to catch the attentions of the Jews, God performed many miracles and signs and wonders in order to gather a gospel hearing. All the time that when you see signs and wonders perform, you hardly ever see it separated from the teaching of God's Word. That's very important. They're not just done just in isolation. These signs and wonders are done in order to gather the attention of the Jews so that they might hear the message. It validated the message coming from God, and also validated the messenger as being a spokesman from God. And that's clearly the purpose of the signs and wonders. So here we have Stephen, who is performing great signs and wonders among the people. He is only one of two others, other than the apostles, doing this. Of course, apostolic authority included performing signs and wonders. But there's only two other individuals listed in Scripture that did this outside of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles. And Stephen is one of those, and we'll find out Philip is the other one. And Philip was also an evangelist who performed signs and wonders. So other than the apostles, we have two evangelists here performing these signs to attract attention to the gospel. Now look at verse 9. Here's where the opposition begins. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen. And of course, there were many Jewish synagogues located throughout the Roman Empire at this time. And this was a synagogue specifically of those Roman slaves that acquired their freedom. This could be either Roman slaves or Jewish slaves that were freed. And so these former slaves are now freed, and they formed a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Free Men. Now, these Jews who were freed were from four different regions throughout the Roman Empire. The synagogue consisted of members from the area of Cyrene, Cyrenians, the area of Alexandria, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia. So let's take a look on our map to see these four regions. So we have the synagogue located in this area right here in Antioch, Syria. And then we have the four regions, northern Africa. We have the town of Cyrene, and we have those free Jews from this area. Alexandria, Egypt is the second area right here in northern Africa. Then we have here, Cilicia is the other region in a Roman Empire. This is a general region here that is north east of Antioch. And then we have the region called Asia, and that's just only a section here of the Roman Empire. We apply it today to the whole continent that is actually east of this area. But Asia was a section here of the Roman Empire at that time. So these four regions consisted of individuals who were members of this synagogue called the Synagogue of Freemen. Now, these Jews who were former slaves disputed with Stephen. So Stephen is what is Stephen doing in the synagogue? The synagogue was a perfect place at that time to do evangelism. So Stephen there was evangelizing these individuals. And of course, they're disputing Stephen's message. And what are they disputing Stephen about? They're disputing Stephen about the messianic identity of Jesus Christ. They're debating whether Jesus is the Messiah. And they're trying to prove that he's not. But as we see in verse 10, when we study chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen was well-versed in the Old Testament. That whole section here is in detail about the history of Israel. Stephen knew the Scriptures. And so they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't contradict and dispute the Scripture that he brought up. They couldn't debate that. It was clear. It was evident. And even the power by which the message was conveyed. So they had to bring up false charges against him, identical to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't contradict his message, so what do? They attack the messenger. See? So many times a spokesman of God, when someone cannot contradict the message, they trump up and make things up about the messenger and their anger toward the message. So they were not able to resist the wisdom, first of all. Wisdom comes from God through Bible doctrine. We know that wisdom comes through the Scripture. And as we see, Stephen was a man well-versed in the Word of God. And he knew his Old Testament. So at this time, the Old Testament was in existence, written. Not all of the New Testament was completed at this time. So he mainly presented the Old Testament Scriptures concerning the Messiah to the Jews. And also we have here the Spirit by which he spoke. God, the Holy Spirit, guided him as he communicated the Word of God. Stephen seems to have been an unusually gifted defender of the faith. He was very gifted, a very gifted individual. And of course, God is the one who gives us gifts, and today in the church, spiritual gifts. Every born-again believer has at least one or more spiritual gifts given to them at the moment of saving faith in Jesus Christ. So although they couldn't resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, they had to bring up false charges against Stephen. And look at this in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, notice, they hired others individuals to bring up charges. And this is the charge they brought against Stephen. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so these Jews were stirred up now. They got the crowd, they worked the crowd to oppose Stephen's message. And they say he's speaking things against the blasphemous words. He's blaspheming God when he's speaking against Moses and God. And we'll see later here in verse 13, the blasphemy also consists in the false witness charge. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. So he speaks against Moses and God by doing what? Saying blasphemous things about the temple and the law. Stephen was probably teaching dispensational truth. And as even Jesus taught, the temple would not always be in existence. It would not permanently be in existence. And then Stephen argues masterfully in chapter 7 that even before the temple's existence, God blessed Abraham, the founder of the Jews. God blessed Abraham before the temple. And then even when the temple was in existence, the Jews rebelled against God, just like the Sanhedrin were doing. They're refusing to hear the message concerning the Messiah. So Stephen will answer these charges in his defense in chapter 7. And so they couldn't resist his arguments from the Scripture. They couldn't contradict that. So they brought up false accusations. Now look at Matthew 26:65. Similar to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:65. Okay, you can double click there. Nothing happened. All right, that's we'll do it the old fashioned way. Matthew 26:65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Notice the high priest accused Jesus of speaking blasphemy. "What further need have we heard of witnesses? Look, you now have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He is deserving of death." Well, they did this in response to Jesus' claim concerning himself. As the Son of Man, he will come and with power and come on the clouds of heaven. He's referring to his second coming. And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Here they're accusing of Stephen, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, of blasphemy as well. Now, here's what happened in verse 12, back in our text. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they stirred up, they had the whole crowd stirred up and angry. And they stirred up the crowd in general, the people, and then the religious elders and the scribes, and they grabbed Stephen and brought him to the council. The council there would be the Sanhedrin Council. And the apostles, of course, appeared earlier, had a couple run-ins with the Sanhedrin Council. This is the third occasion in the book of Acts where one of God's servants stand before the Sanhedrin, these group of 70 individuals. These words were sufficient to arouse the laity and leaders to apprehend Stephen and accuse him before the Sanhedrin. Now you remember that Jesus Christ was also brought before the Sanhedrin in his trials. Three civil trials and three religious trials. The first three religious trials consisted of one of those trials being brought before the Sanhedrin Council. So some of the same men that tried Jesus were there. Think about this. This occurred only probably a year later after the Pentecost, a year or two later, and so we had the same Sanhedrin Council that tried Christ. Now Stephen, a servant of Christ, appears before this same council. This is the third of four times in Acts when the Lord's followers stood before this Jewish court. The others were Peter and John, and then Peter and the apostles in chapter 5, verse 27, and then Paul would be the final one. Paul would stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place." The holy place would be the temple and the law. Now, one would be destroyed, the temple, as Jesus predicted. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. The temple would not remain, would not be there permanently. Because the Jews rejected the Messiah, judgment came upon the Jews. And Titus of Rome in AD 70 destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and set it on fire. And then the law would be fulfilled. Of course, the law was fulfilled with Christ's death on the cross. And since Pentecost began, you have a new dispensation, a new economy in God's program. You have the economy or dispensation of the grace of God, or what is also called the church age. We live in that church age dispensation. The law, the Mosaic law, has been done away with. And by the way, much of the Mosaic law is centered around the temple. So with no temple, you don't have the priests performing the functions and duties, and you don't have the sacrificial system, and you don't have a lot of the other offerings and things that are associated with the Jewish civil life. Once you take the temple out of the picture, then you eliminate quite a bit of the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. And the law has been done away with in Jesus Christ. And Stephen was probably trying to teach them about the new dispensation, and now that Christ is at the right hand of the Father and God dwells, He's omnipresent, as even Solomon recognized. When the Solomon's temple was dedicated, although God could be resident in the temple, His presence, Solomon even acknowledged that God really is a spirit and He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's not simply resident in the temple. He's everywhere present. And Stephen will bring that fact out in chapter 7 in his defense. So these false witnesses misunderstood what Stephen was saying about the law and the temple. Now, notice verse 14. They explain further. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Well, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, of course, the misunderstanding that Jesus will destroy it, he'll permit it. Jesus predicted its destruction in Luke 21, verse 6. You got it working? Oh, well. Okay, you using my mouse? All right. Luke 21, verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 5 here. "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So Jesus, as was fulfilled in AD 70, predicted the destruction of the temple. This is also in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Even the Old Testament prophet Daniel predicted the destruction of the temple. Think about this. In Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, he mentions the 70 weeks, 77s, and then the 62 weeks, or heptads, units of seven, After 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, those that consist of 7 years times 62, Messiah shall be cut off. That's the death of Christ. And not for himself. His death is substitutionary. And the people of the prince who is to come, meaning the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. So even Daniel predicted after the death of the Messiah, the Romans would destroy the temple. And then he talked about the future seven of the Antichrist with a rebuilt, it will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that is yet to occur. And that will occur after the rapture of the church, and Antichrist will desolate that temple in the middle of the tribulation period. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. There's many passages we can turn to that demonstrate the termination of the Mosaic Law, but this is one of them. We have a change in priesthood from Levi to Christ, being our high priest, who is after the order not of Levi, but Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an interesting figure that existed hundreds and hundreds of years, even before the Levi existed. Verse 11. Now, therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. See? So the law was terminated with the person of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the law made no one perfect in verse 19, but the bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. We don't draw near to God by keeping the Mosaic Law. It's actually the opposite. The law condemns. We draw near through our high priest, Jesus Christ. So this is some of the dispensational changes that occurred, and these false witnesses misunderstood what Stephen was saying about the Mosaic Law in the temple. Now, verse 15, "And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Now his face reflected the Shekinah glory of God. And that's what we have. You remember Moses, when Moses came down off the mount and his encounter with God, they had to put a veil over his face because of the Shekinah glory of God. And here, it would probably be a reminder to these Sanhedrins of Moses if they knew about Moses' account. Here's another man that is walking so close to God, he's reflecting God. And he's like the face of an angel. Angelic creatures are brilliant, brilliant, bright creatures that reflect the glory of God. Angels reflect the glory of God. See? And so Stephen was also reflecting the glory of God and the brightness and brilliance of his face. Steadfastly they looked upon a face of glory, a face reflecting heaven's light, heaven's glory, a face reflecting the glory of him into whose presence he would soon be called. Think about that. Just within a few, probably less than an hour, Stephen will be called into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 and 30 indicates the Shekinah glory of Moses. And you can look that up on your own. Now let's move into chapter 7. Chapter 7 deals with Stephen's address before the Sanhedrin Council. And I find very helpful here Wilmington's Outline Bible that outlines this section. I'm going to read you Wilmington's Outline Bible. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 53 deals with the message of Stephen to the Sanhedrin. Stephen had been falsely accused of speaking against the temple. Now he says that the temple was not necessary for worshiping the true God. A. Israel was favored by God before possessing either its tabernacle or two temples. So from chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 38, he will demonstrate that Israel was favored by God before the temple. And he'll mention that through the life of Abraham. Abraham's life is mentioned in verse 1 through 8. Joseph is mentioned in verses 7 through 16. And then Moses in verse 17 through 38. So he's going to use these individuals to demonstrate God's favor before the temple. And then B, the second section here, Stephen will demonstrate Israel was faithless to God after possessing both its tabernacle and two temples. So when the Jews possessed a tabernacle and then later more permanent structure, the two temples, they were unfaithful to God. Now, they rebelled against God during the first tabernacle period. In chapter 7, verse 39 through 43a, and also in verse 44 and 45 of chapter 7. They rebelled during the first temple period. Acts 7:43b and verse 46 through 50. They are rebelling during the second temple period. Chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. And then Stephen will indict them with a threefold indictment beginning in verse 51. First of all, they are heathens at heart and deaf to the truth. Secondly, verse 52, they betrayed and murdered their own Messiah. Just like Peter accused the Jews of killing the holy and just one, Stephen will do the same. These Sanhedrin betrayed the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verse 53, they are deliberately disobeying God's laws. So there's Stephen's threefold accusation toward the Sanhedrin. And then finally, as the chapter closes out, we see Stephen's martyrdom. In verses 54 through 60, Stephen is martyred, and he prays at the end of the chapter, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then as the Savior prayed in verse 60, verse A, "Don't charge them with this sin. Lay not this sin to their charge," just like the Savior did. And then he passes away at the end of the chapter. He meets the Lord face to face. So, let's begin here with verse 1 of the chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So, the high priest asked Stephen to answer these false accusations. Now, who is existing here as high priest at this time? Probably Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the same high priest that resided over the trials of the Lord. You can reference that in Matthew 26, verse 57. Now, here's Stephen's defense, beginning in verse 2. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now you remember this section, he's going to demonstrate that Israel was favored by God before the tabernacle or the temple. So God appeared to Abraham when he was outside the land. Where was Abraham? Outside the land of Israel. He was in Mesopotamia. And this is before he dwelt in Haran. Now let's take a look at the map here, Journeys of Abraham. There we go. And here we see Ur located clear down here close to the Persian Gulf. And by the way, the Persian Gulf probably was a lot closer to Ur at that time. Ur might have been a port city when Abraham lived there. It's a possibility that this Persian Gulf region existed up to here. now, but current day, the Persian Gulf is further east, southeast. So here in the area of Mesopotamia, that's this whole land here. What are we doing now? Not having much success there. Okay, Ur is here. Haran's about right there. And the land of Israel's about there. You see that? Very clear. Oh, well. Problems, problems, problems. Okay. So, here, God appeared to Abraham as a Gentile outside the land of Israel. No temple, no tabernacle. And God called Abraham the founder of the Jewish race. Now, notice the phrase, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory. This is probably a reference here to Psalm 29:2, when in that context indicates God revealed himself by his glory by speaking powerfully and majestically. So, Psalm 29, verse 2, I'll turn there. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, just want to bring out a couple more things that Stephen will bring out in this section. And this is a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In this discourse, three ideas run through this section. Number one, there is progress and change in God's program. God's program, remember one of the accusations about changing the law, or changing the customs that God gave to Moses. Of course, we see change throughout the Scripture. And Stephen will demonstrate this in God's program. We have Abraham migrating from Ur. He goes to Haran and then to the Promised Land. Things change. You go from a temple or tabernacle, which is portable, to a more permanent structure temple. There's progress and change. And Stephen will demonstrate that. Secondly, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel in the temple area. They're not limited to the land of Israel. God blessed Abraham outside of the land. And think about that. He'll mention about Babylon and even in Egypt. He'll go even on the other side of the map. And you want, here's Egypt right here. This is land of Egypt's down here, this area. Even in Egypt, God blessed Joseph. He was outside the land. God prospered Joseph. So that will build his case here. Thirdly, Israel is in the past always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plan and his men. Even in the past, Israel rebelled against God's plan. Just like the Sanhedrin were doing currently. They're refusing to hear about the Messiah. And Stephen will demonstrate that they were stiff-necked just like their forefathers. Remember what Moses called the Exodus generation? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in ears. The prophet Jeremiah brings that out as well in his day. He'll use the same terminology that Stephen is using. Now, oh, right, we're up and running. So, verse indicates Abraham migrated from Ur in this area, which later would be Babylon. The Babylon area right here is the area. And then migrated along this route to Haran. And for some reason, he stayed at Haran until his father died. The Bible doesn't tell us why he stayed there. We do know about Haran that it was a major trade route. And we know that it was the center of a major trade route, roads running through this area. And so he stayed there. It was a quite prominent town at that time. And then finally, the Promised Land in the land of Israel down in this area here. Well, further south of the Sea of Galilee in this area, Dead Sea, in this region right here. So Abraham eventually moved into what is called the Promised Land, the land of Israel, even today. Now, so the God of glory, in verse 2, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, outside the land, before he dwelt here in Haran. He appeared to him here, in this area. Verse 3, and there he said to Abraham in Ur, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Now remember, the book of Hebrews indicates that Abraham left Ur and did not know where he would eventually end up. Think about that. He left not knowing where he was going. He walked by faith and not by sight. He simply obeyed, get out of this land, unto a land that I will show you. He said, I will eventually show it to you. And that's the life of faith. You know, God simply wants us to trust Him in the Word of God. We may not know all the details of God's plan and specifics, but we still need to be obedient to the Word of God. The Word of God says this. You may say, Father, I don't understand that, but I'll be obedient to Your will. I'll trust in Your Word. I don't know how this will end up, but I'm going to trust You. And so Abraham did that. Now, this is a quote here from Genesis 12:1, by the way. And as we will see, I went through this section and noticed that Stephen extensively quotes from the Old Testament. And we'll look at those quotes here. And this is Stephen quotes from chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. Now this is a second name for this land. First of all, we had the land of Mesopotamia. Now he says he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. Now, keep in mind Israel's history. Eventually, the nation of Israel, first of all, we have later in Israel's history, kings arising. We had the period of the judges, and then eventually the first kings of Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon. The kingdom split into the northern and southern sections. Existed for a while. The northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Southern kingdom, a little later, went into captivity in 586 BC and was taken into captivity, including Daniel in the first wave and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, taken into captivity for a period of 70 years. Eventually, we have a return from the land of Babylon. Now, here, what would bring up to it, to the these Jewish minds, that land of slavery and captivity, Babylon. And Abraham came out of that region. See, if we look at the map again, hopefully. The PowerPoint map, is it gone? All right. Babylon is located right here. See? Ur's here, Babylon's there. So this is the general region of Babylon on our map. And Stephen chose to use that terminology. That's where Abraham came from. Outside of the land. The land where the children of Israel went into captivity. That's the land that God spoke to Abraham. So he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans was originally a small territory in southern Babylonia at the head of the Persian Gulf. But later, after the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar II, the term came to include practically all of Babylonia extending north and southward toward the Gulf. So originally, that was the area of the Babylonians. Then he ended up in Haran. You got it? Okay. Now, We see on the map, Haran is a strategic crossroads of trade activity, going between major commercial centers of that part of the world. After Nineveh fell in 612 BC, the final Assyrian government was located in Haran until defeated by the Babylonians in 609 BC. So the final wave of the Assyrian government was located in Haran. See? Now earlier it was in Nineveh, later in Haran, the capital. So we have these two enemies of the Jews. We have the Assyrians who captured the northern kingdom, the Babylonians who captured the southern kingdom. And Abraham came from both of those lands. God was directing, God was guiding, God was leading Abraham outside of the land of Israel in those two foreign lands. So I think that's specifically why he mentions that. Now, after his father was dead, his father died in verse 4, he moved him. Notice, God did that. God's directing Abraham. He moved him. The God of glory moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Finally, Abraham enters into the promised land, the same land now that you Sanhedrin dwell in. Now, the account of Abraham's migration to the land of Israel is found, we won't turn there, but it's found in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 and 32, and then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. But when Abraham finally entered into the promised land, verse 5 indicates, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. He initially, when he stepped foot on this land, that land had no inheritance. It was like in a strange land. But God would eventually promise him that land. He promised him, remember in Genesis 15, the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. That was the territory that God promised Abraham. But Abraham stepped foot on this land initially with no inheritance. And then God confirmed the covenant with Abraham and gave him that land for a possession and his descendants. Here we have a quote from Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Genesis 12, 7. Can we turn there? Yes, we can. All right. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is the promise here that Stephen quotes from. He also combines Genesis 48, verse 4. "Behold, I will make you fruitful, multiply you, make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." So here, Stephen's relating the story of Abraham that shows Abraham's faith. Now we get to the point in this verse, the second part of verse 5, even when Abraham had no child, when he was childless, God promised him a child and the land for a possession and to his descendants after him. Abraham still believed God. Hebrews 11:9 indicates Abraham's faith, even at this point in his life. Hebrews 11:9. Well, let's look at verse 8, beginning verse 8. Hebrews 11:8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going." See, Hebrews indicates he didn't know where he would end up. He simply left by faith. "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country." Here's the fact about having no inheritance. He's in a foreign land, a land that doesn't belong to him initially. But he's dwelling there, dwelling in tents. Tents, we have mobility, no permanent settlement. He's dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, meaning potential seed of Abraham, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's waiting ultimately for the city that comes from God. It's possibly a reference here to the New Jerusalem, or it might be a reference to the millennial Jerusalem. I think more than likely a millennial Jerusalem. That's when the Abrahamic covenant will ultimately be fulfilled, by the way. And by faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promise. And then verse 17, his faith when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, and so forth. So Abraham was a great man of faith. Let's take a look back in our text in verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Now Stephen moves the story forward to the time to where the children of Israel would be in slavery in Egypt. Between that period of time, we have a 400-year gap, a 400-year oppression. Now, he quotes here from Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. Let's take a look at verse 15, 13. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the 400-year captivity was given, that prophecy was given to Abraham in advance. Now, here we have, though, there's a chronological problem, because we have a different account in Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17, we have another figure here. Let's take a look at that. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So which is it? Is it 400 or 430? See? We have a problem. Now, what's the solution to this problem? Our PowerPoint slide, I have a chart there. You can't pull it up at all. All right, I'll just read it. A chronological problem exists in chapter 7, verse 6, where Stephen said Israel will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. For in Galatians 3:17, Paul implied that the period of time from the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16, to Mount Sinai was 430 years. The difference between 400 and 430 can be easily accounted for by understanding that Stephen used round numbers. Another explanation is that the 400 years was the actual time of bondage. I take this latter, second reasoning here. The 400 years was the actual time of bondage, whereas the 430 years described from the time of confirming of covenant. So 430 years would be from the confirming of the covenant, whereas the actual bondage would begin 30 years later. The actual bondage in Egypt would be the 400 years. This leads up to the time of the Exodus, which occurred in 1446 B.C. Tom Constable has an excellent chart on that, and maybe I could hand that out to you or run a copy of that if you want that. See me after class, and I'll give you that copy that harmonizes these numbers. There's another number in the Scripture, 450 years. So we have actually three numbers that need to be harmonized in this account, and they all do. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. Even seemingly contradictions are resolved if you look at the text closer. Now, So this prophecy of 400 years of bondage, and Stephen mentions in verse 7, "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Here, once again, a quote or allusion to Genesis 15, verse 14 through 16. So the nation that will place Israel in bondage, God will judge. What nation was that? That was the nation of the Egyptians. The children of Israel was in slavery for 400 years under the Egyptians, but God would judge that nation. How did he judge that nation? By sending 10 plagues. He sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, also by drowning Pharaoh in the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. And then God delivered the children of Israel in the Exodus. And then after, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Eventually, they would end up in the promised land by the time of Joshua. In the days of Joshua, the second generation, remember, the rebellious generation died and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And under Joshua, Joshua brought them into the very place that God spoke to Abraham in the promised land. And they served God in that place, very spot, under Joshua. Well, I think we'll stop here with the history as Stephen continues with the history of the nation of Israel. I thought I'd find this chapter for someone who wants simply an overview of Old Testament history. Just read chapter 7 of Acts. And Stephen, he doesn't give all the details, but he lays it out nicely in order here. And we'll pick up where we left off next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of the Word of God and Stephen's defense against the false accusations of the Sanhedrin. We thank you for his boldness and courage, and we pray, Father, that we might proclaim the gospel with boldness, the same boldness and courage that Stephen did. And it might come a time when we have to give our lives for the faith. And Father, if that time does arrive, we pray that we might have courage. But in the meantime, help us to and give us opportunities to share the good news of your saving grace to those who desperately need to hear it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.